Well, good evening. Welcome back. This will be our last PMW for 3 weeks, all right, because of next week, Lord willing, rapture pending, we are moving into the new building. And so I know we keep saying that week after week after week after week, but this time it's true, or it has to be true. There really is no option. We are going to be moving. So next Sunday, we have two morning services, 9:30 and 11 o'clock for dedication. At 6 o'clock, we'll come back for singing. We'll have a musical service next Sunday night and snacking after the singing is done. So no PMW. Then the following 2 weeks is the conference, starting on the 5th and closing on the 12th. So no PMWs either of those nights as well. Our next PMW will be on the 19th. All right. Tonight I want to cover chapters 17 and 18, prophecy concerning Israel's covenants and prophecy concerning the Gentile. And I don't know, I'll just handle your questions and we'll cover things based on what needs to be explained and so forth. I have virtually nothing highlighted in either chapter that I felt most of it was pretty straightforward anyway. And the Gentile chapter, I kind of approached differently, and I want to make sure that we understand that too. So we'll spend some time with it, and we don't have a clock to follow, so we'll just go until y'all get sick of me, and then we'll just leave. No, we'll go for an hour, and we'll keep an eye on somebody with a wristwatch. We'll keep an eye on the time, and we'll shut it down at the top of the hour. Let's start with prayer, and then we'll get right to our material. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth. Your word is truth, and you are the God of truth. And Father, I thank you that we can have, like we had just now, two sessions of teaching where we studied your truth, and now in this class where we are studying about your truth. And I thank you for systematic theology and for the men like Schaefer and Schofield and so many others that, Father, just dedicated their lives to studying about the truth so that they can equip pastors and teachers and missionaries and all kinds of folks to be able to minister in the truth of your word. But Father, as we review the reading tonight, we do ask for your hand of blessing upon us, that you would highlight those things that need to be brought to our attention. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Did God make promises to Israel? Is God a liar? Can God cancel those promises at any time? Can he transfer them over to somebody else? Okay. Well, then this is going to be a real easy class tonight. All right. You know, think about a covenant. Think about promises. Like God's making promises. Think about like in marriage, the covenant in marriage. And, you know, what would you think if your husband said, well, I know I made promises to you, but I'm going to transfer that covenant now to this other bride. Okay. You wouldn't say that he's still faithful, would you? You would say he's a liar and a cheat. Okay. Because he made promises to you. And so this whole replacement theology that has God just transferring the Davidic kingdom over to the church is ridiculous. Beyond, I mean, you could say it's blasphemous, and it is, but beyond that, it's just ridiculous. I think there's some blasphemy that's not even worthy of the term because it's so ridiculous. Okay? And that's the idea of replacement theology. So, prophecy concerning Israel's covenants. And I like the way the chapter starts. Inability on the part of believers to comprehend the prophetic scriptures may be traced almost without exception to some misunderstanding of an essential truth, or to the failure to realize its practical force and value, and specifically, how it relates to Israel, how it relates to the promises given to Israel. This dereliction is the cause of most of the confusion of mind relative to prophetic themes. And sure enough, anytime you read a goofy theology out there, goofy eschatology out there, if their Israelology is messed up, then all bets are off for what they got coming up in the end times. So, but if their Israelology is right, if they got a literal hermeneutic, if they have a future for the Davidic throne and for the Jewish people and the millennial earth, now you're talking, because that's an eschatology that's handling the scriptures literally. And so we do real well with that. Okay. As I said, I have very little that's highlighted in either of these chapters. I do like, though, at the top of page 311, if you have your text there, because it talks about the branches of humanity. And this came from a previous, anthropology, I think. Another means to clarification of mind is found in the separation in one's thinking of the Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God. There's three classifications of humanity on the planet today. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, and there's Church of God. Okay? Understand how that works? All right. So 1 Corinthians 10:32, by the way, is a good scripture reference for that. Jews, Gentiles, Church of God. And with this division today, in the world today, understand that Jews and Gentiles are both unbelievers. It's only the Church of God that's saved. And the moment you get saved, you stop being a Gentile, you stop being a Jew, you stop being whatever you used to be. You're now a new body in Christ. And that's a great advantage there. Any questions on that division, Radley? And we do have a microphone, by the way. Just take it by faith that it's on. There's no speaker, but it will get recorded on the MP3 file.
This is kind of related just because of the verse that you pulled up. I've heard this recently and actually talked with a lady that, and she was very sincere, loved the Lord, just very confused on this. I'm trying to, I guess, understand how to say this in love and clarify it. But she's talking about the verse that says, I don't, Paul says, I allow no woman to teach or exercise authority over a man.
Uh-huh. She's trying to have her cake and eat it too. See, she's trying to say, yes, I believe that's what the verse says, and then.
But at the same time, how do you even, I mean, to a certain extent, that's true, because when you get up there, it's the Spirit speaking.
Mm-hmm.
If a Jew or a Greek went up there, that's my brother or sister in Christ speaking. That's not a Jew or Greek, just like they become the body of God.
Right, but I don't stop being a man when I get in the pulpit. So you're right. I mean, it is the Holy Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit through me. And so, yeah, her little argument there is just kind of a way to get around and fine print what the plain language of the text says. Yeah.
It was very hard to even point to a verse or anything. And just, you know, pray that you really open up.
Right.
Ask God, I don't have a verse really that I can say anything.
Yeah, I'll talk to you after class about that. That's not really our text here today. All right, so. But it's pretty clear, there's Jews, there's Greeks, there's Church of God. And that's the totality of the human race on the planet Earth today. And so when you have that as an outline, 1 Corinthians 10:32, it really helps you in a lot of applications. But it helps you to, what he's saying in this chapter, it really helps you to orient towards the covenant promises, to orient towards prophecy, because the church has a destiny. We got scriptures related to the church's destiny. Israel has a destiny, and we got scriptures related to Israel's destiny. The Gentiles have a destiny, and we have scriptures related to the Gentiles' destiny. Sadly, though, they're not related to any of the passages Schaefer put in chapter 18. So we're going to have to do some work on chapter 18 to try to write a better chapter than the one he wrote. Okay? And as we have time tonight, we'll get there. So these three classes of humanity are to be traced from their beginnings on through time and into eternity. When did the church begin? Pentecost, 33 AD. When did Israel begin? The call of Abraham. Yeah, when did the Gentiles begin? Adam and Eve. There you go. All right, good deal. And so their eternal destinies are promised and guaranteed, and they're not in any way going to be revoked or undone or canceled or forsaken or anything. The Gentiles still have rewards. You know, the stewardship was removed from them and it was given to the Jews, but there is still an eternal estate for the Gentile people. Jesus said, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Okay? There are many dwelling places. So if the Jews have a dwelling place, where do the others come from that make up the many? Okay? I believe it's the Gentile divisions of humanity, of which there were 70. And specifically, Gentiles were branched down into 70 divisions of humanity, and they were to correspond with the 70 elders, the divisions of Israel, so that Israel could be the steward nation for the Gentile nations in the Genesis 10 breakdown, and that's what's going to get fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. So, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I believe there were 70 Gentile dwelling places, and of course, Israel with their dwelling place. And then he says, I go to prepare a place for you. There is one remaining place, not yet in the Father's house, not yet prepared, not yet in existence. Jesus had to wait till after First Advent to go to heaven and start preparing the place for the bride. All right, so in the Father's house are many dwelling places. That's Jews and Gentiles and their destiny. Jesus Christ, since the ascension, while he's been there in session now, has been preparing our place in heaven. Okay, any questions about that? All right. Now, it is there's more advanced eschatology we'll have to deal with in that because the bulk of Israel's destiny is earthly and the Gentiles' destiny is earthly. And yet, what kind of visitation privileges do they have? What is the situation going to be like when the angelic escalator there called Jacob's Ladder then allows them to travel from earth to heaven for their worship, for their visits? They will be dwelling in his, they'll have eternal destiny on earth, but they will have visitations in heaven. And I think we can prove that as well in Scripture. So more on that in some upcoming classes. Anyway, the three divisions of humanity, if you branch those out, then you do yourself such a huge, huge favor. All right. Israel. If I'm going to be a racial Jew, how do I make that happen? How do I become a Jew? Be born one, yeah. Be born a physical descendant of one of the 12 tribes, one of the 12 sons of Israel. Okay. And how do I become a Christian? Have to be born again, right? Spiritual birth, new birth. And for that birth, it doesn't matter who my parents are. Okay. The Jewish nation is at the center of all things related to the earth. I'm looking at page 313 now. The last bit of the introduction here before we get to Roman number 1, the four major covenants. The Jewish nation is the center of all things related to the earth. Ever since the call of Abraham, everything since then has been oriented to Abraham, been oriented to the Jewish people, oriented to Jerusalem, and it will be in the future, going into the millennium and going into the fullness of times. And so all of the covenants, all the promises, all the prophecies, all the expectations in the Old Testament are Jewish expectations. All right, the highway of Israel's covenants are pursued along two lines, the four major covenants and the seven features. I'm up to page 313 now. All right, have I passed by anything that you've already marked or had a question about or wanted to explore deeper? Is there anything that we've already, before page 313? Like I said, this went pretty quickly, and I didn't highlight a whole lot. Amen. Israel has never been the church, is not the church now, and will never be the church. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Israel is Israel, the church is the church. Okay. Well, the covenant made with Abraham, and I like the, you got a good outline there in the scriptures that are given under main point 1 on page 313, because you got Genesis 12, chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22. All of those chapters you want to combine together into the totality of what was promised to Abraham, and then you're going to see how it was confirmed to Isaac, and how it was confirmed to Jacob, okay, in the following chapters. I think Isaac was confirmed in chapter 25, and Jacob was confirmed in chapter 28, something like that, okay? But it comes to Abraham in chapter 12, 13, 15, 17, and 22. And to summarize the whole chapter here, land, seed, and blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. Land, seed, and blessing. All right. Any question on the Abrahamic covenant? Does that make sense to you as you read it? We've taught it before. It's been in the Plan of God reader. We've outlined land, seed, and blessing. Was the land earthly land or heavenly land? It was earthly land. Abraham was told to walk around on it, north, south, east, and west. And everywhere he walked, Abraham wasn't walking in heaven. He was walking in Canaan. And that became his land. That's the land of promise. From the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Everything in between was supposed to be for him. Okay, now, here's where, and I've got a pencil, I've got a pen tonight, and Live Oak will have to erase that because I think we packed our erasers. In the Abrahamic covenant, we have land, seed, and blessing. Now, covenants that come later, do they replace the earlier covenant? Very important. That's right. Because the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional and it's eternal. So can it be broken? No, man can't break it. God won't break it. Okay? Neither can he break it because he's a God of truth. And so when subsequent covenants come, like the covenant of Moses, 400 years later, Does that invalidate the promise? No. So you got the book of Galatians, okay, and Romans 9 through 11. So the amplification then, there is a Mosaic covenant called the Mosaic Law, and it's conditional, and it's based on works. Can that one be broken? Yeah, the real question is, can it be kept for any length of time? Okay, because they were constantly faithless, constantly breaking it. And they were never measuring up, right? So was this designed to replace the Abrahamic covenant? No. It was designed to teach. It was designed to lead to grace. And law is going to give way to grace in Christ. And then eventually, this is going to go away. Is Mosaic law eternal? It is never stated as an eternal covenant. It's not designed to be an eternal covenant. It's designed to be temporary. In fact, the bulk of it's fulfilled in the first advent of Jesus Christ. And even the law that they're going to have in the kingdom is not Mosaic law. It's going to be kingdom law. Because the bulk of Mosaic law is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, there is an element of Mosaic law that comes in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, and sometimes it's called Palestinian or Palestinic. It has nothing to do with the Arab terrorists that live there today. It has to do with the land of Palestine as given in the land grant that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant, and then it was amplified in Deuteronomy. Okay? I think it's, like I said, I think it's 28 through 30 or those later chapters of Deuteronomy. Okay? So it doesn't replace, but it further amplifies and further unfolds. Make sense? And it is, in fact, eternal, because it's part of the eternal promises of the land. And while it may seem to be conditional, because there will be verses in here as a part of the Mosaic language that will talk about if, okay, if you obey me, you'll enjoy this land. If you defy me, I will discipline you and take you out of this land. Understanding that at the end of the day, or the end of the program, when you get into the millennium, these conditions will be met and God himself will meet those conditions. And they will reap the complete Palestinian covenant based on his faithfulness, not theirs. Okay? So that one takes more work. I won't deal with that tonight, but it is it's an interesting thing. All right, the seed. What covenant amplifies the seed promises? What's that? Davidic. Very good. A following covenant is made with David, the Davidic covenant. And it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There's also a 2 Chronicles reference, or 1 Chronicles reference that parallels that. Okay, 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 16. Now, does this change or nullify the Abrahamic covenant? No. But it amplifies and it further unfolds. So you have a greater understanding of the seed component of the Abrahamic covenant when you understand all of the unfolding of the Davidic covenant. And so it's an amplification. Okay? And we're told specifically that God will not lie to David. Psalm 89, verses 30 through 33. And he is not going to lie to David. Jeremiah 33:17. David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And, of course, the original covenant given in 2 Samuel 7:14 and 15. All right, now the new covenant is what unfolds the blessing. The new covenant. And this is in Jeremiah 31:31. This is 2 Samuel 7, I think it's verses 10 through 11 through 16. Something like that. All right. You got them in your reading. You don't need to see them on the whiteboard. The new covenant. The new covenant fully unfolds everything that the Abrahamic covenant was speaking to as related to blessing. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And strictly speaking, it was anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ. And those blessings get unfolded in Jeremiah 31:31, the covenant that's made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. A covenant that has nothing to do with the church. It's not even made with us. It's made with millennial Israel in the after Armageddon in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. All right. after he outlines the four major covenants, and there's other minor ones, but the major covenants, then he spells it out in seven characteristics. All right. And here again is where he makes his statement, Israel is not the church now, nor is the kingdom the church. Zion is Jerusalem and not heaven. The throne of David is precisely what David believed it to be, an earthly institution which has never been or ever will be in heaven. By the way, this is where replacement theology goes wrong, covenant theology goes wrong, and I hate to say it, it breaks my heart. Dallas Seminary has caved and gone into their progressive dispensationalism model. And progressive dispensationalism blends the Davidic throne with the right hand of God the Father. And they will tell you, Dallas Seminary today, and they've been teaching this for years, will tell you that when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and he took his seat at the right hand of God, he took his seat on the throne of David. And they're blending Israel and the church at that point. They're putting the throne of David in heaven. They are bringing in a hybrid system, and it's horrible. And they thought that they might be able to foster greater cooperation with the covenant theology group, and the covenant theology group rightly said, no, you just surrendered. You're now on our side. And then they're right. Progressive dispensationalism is neither. Yes, sir?
I just wanted to
get you on the microphone here.
Just wondering who proposed that. Was there a committee?
Yeah. A couple of leading proponents. Bach is one, and they both start with B, Daryl Bach, and they're department heads now. They were younger guys. They started to gain influence in the early 70s, mid-70s. As I understand it, they went overseas. They went to Oxford. They went to Europe, and they came back. This was all part of the accreditation process. You need to have your faculty that are trained in these other schools, and then you exchange faculty in different things. And when they were seeking their accreditation in the early 70s, they started to do this. Waltke, I think, also went overseas. They sent a number of their guys to Europe. And remind me when we have our conference. Robbie Dean will give you the full scope on this, yeah, and what exactly happened in the demise of Dallas Seminary. Yeah, but they, and so that's their official dogma today, is progressive dispensationalism, which puts the throne of David in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and it really confuses things. If I believed in the idiom, then Schaefer would be spinning in his grave right now. But, of course, that's a unbiblical metaphor. Schaefer is not spinning in his grave. He's feasting with Jesus Christ in perfect fellowship and not at all troubled by the ridiculous things happening at Dallas Seminary. Okay, seven features. It's a nation forever. How long is forever? Forever, yeah. If you want to cut them short of their forever promises, then what about your forever promises? How are you saved forever? How do you have eternal life? If forever doesn't mean forever, if God's a liar for Israel, then our salvation isn't worth much. Okay, so a nation forever. A lot of passages on that, which is why no matter how they're persecuted, how far they're scattered, how far the Jewish people are just in every four corners of the earth today in every nation, it doesn't matter. They identify as a people and they have a future. They have a promised destiny. And nothing's going to squash that. This was something that led, different people have come to different conclusions over the years, but there was one, I don't remember who it was, it was C.S. Lewis, one of them said just the history of the Jewish people alone was enough to convince him that there was a God and that he was their God. He had no earthly explanation for how they continued to exist and identify as a people when you're just one small little fraction of the population of the earth, tiny percentage of the earth population is Jewish, and the whole rest of humanity has made several attempts to destroy them. The fact that they continue to survive means they have a God that's on their side. And it caused this, it might not have been Cecil, I can't remember who it was now, but he was convinced. He looked at the Jewish people and said, there has to be a God, and he has to be their God. Isn't that something? And I think it's a neat testimony. All right, a land forever, the Palestinian covenant. Deuteronomy 28 through 30, it's their land. Now, how is that going to be modified when the new heavens and the new earth are fashioned? I don't know. God does, okay? Because the new heavens and new earth aren't going to have a sea anymore, and right now their western boundary is the Western Sea. So what's it going to be like in the new earth? I don't know. Anyone who tells you they do know is lying because it's not in the Bible. But I do know that God who made the promise has got a handle on it. Okay? And it's not my job to help God figure out how he's going to keep his promises. He already has it planned out. In the new heavens and new earth, the new earth will have new boundaries established for an eternal land grant for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I do find this kind of interesting. They pick and choose these replacement guys. You know, they pick and choose what they want to appropriate for themselves. And it's interesting. They all want to appropriate Israel's blessings. When do they ever appropriate Israel's cursings? They don't seem to do that. In fact, they kind of leave all the cursings to the Jews. And they allow Israel to maintain all their cursings, while in their replacement theology they want to adopt all the blessings. And even while they adopt all the blessings, none of them are in any hurry to go move over there to the Middle East and live in the midst of all the Muslims. Okay? You know, I mean, do you believe in these covenant promises or not? You know, go take your land grant then. Oh, well. You know, we all of a sudden now we see that they're kind of playing fast and loose with what they're going to replace in their replacement theology. All right, so the land, the people, the king forever, they're going to have an eternal king. You know, they had good kings, they had bad kings, but they hadn't had an eternal king yet because all their kings kept dying. Even the best kings kept dying, and then here comes another king, here comes another king. But they got an eternal king on the way, one that's not going to drop dead and leave them with some loser to take his place. And so they're going to have the eternal king and the eternal throne, the kingdom forever. A lot of these, I think, overlap, and yet he breaks them down into different things. The new covenant. The new covenant has never gone into effect yet, ever. It's still waiting for the victories at Armageddon. It's still waiting for the regathering of Israel. Okay. Remember, there were two stages in the blood offerings. First of all, the lamb had to be slain. Then the blood had to be applied. It had to be sprinkled before the veil. It had to be smeared on the altar. The killing of the lamb didn't finish the sacrifice. The blood had to be applied. Okay. So think about first advent as the killing of the lamb. Second advent is the applying of the blood. Okay. The blood has to be applied to Israel's account so that they can then be the new covenant can be put into effect with Israel. Does that make sense? All right. And then the abiding blessing is point 7 on page 325 and 326. Okay, were there any questions on those 7 components of the 4 main covenants? Anything taking you down through the end of chapter 17? We'll have time to deal with chapter 18 tonight. Ah, okay, where at? Reference at this point is to the new covenant yet to be made with Israel and not to the new covenant now in force in the church. Okay. And that is different from how I normally teach it. That pulls into 2 Corinthians and pulls into the fact that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. We are ministers of a new covenant. And there are folks who teach that the church is under a new covenant because the Greek portion of our Bibles is titled New Testament, right? But show me the text that declares the new covenant for the church. See, anyway, it's not uncommon. You're going to read that in other writers. They're going to talk about the church. And that's the kind of a debate among theologians is, are there two new covenants? Is the church under a new covenant? Anyway, this grace covenant church, is that based on a covenant of grace now that we have in the New Testament? They take these labels, but they have a hard time spelling out, well, which is it, the book of Acts give us this new covenant? Is it in John 13 through 17 is this new covenant? Is it in Romans, you know, does Paul give us, where is the new covenant? Where he says, I will to the bride, to the body of Christ. Where is the new covenant where he spells out the unconditional eternal covenant relationship of the bride to Jesus Christ. We don't have a New Testament Leviticus. Okay, we don't have a New Testament declaration of a new covenant. So in fact, this was a quiz question or a ordination question that I was prepping La Rosa with the other day. What covenants are there for the church? What unconditional covenants are there? What conditional covenants are there? What covenant basis do we have? And the answer is zero. Zero. We are in a union, not a covenant. We are in a union with Christ. Okay? And we're not in a covenant relationship where we are in a union with Christ. And he's the mediator of the new covenant. And we are in union with him. So it's a good observation on that. And if you encounter, and there'll be other places in Schaeffer's text where he deals with that. But I do not teach a church age new covenant. All right. Anything else in this chapter? The Gentiles and how he handled the Gentiles. One more, okay? Section 7, Abiding Blessings.
Second paragraph.
Okay.
When reference is made to the kingdom of heaven, the rule of God in the earth is contemplated. This is a marked contrast to the kingdom of God, which includes his rule throughout the universe and over all beings who are in subjection to him. And I'm still trying to study and figure it out, but is there a difference between kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven?
Yes and no. There are passages where the terms are used differently. And because they're used differently, you have to handle them differently. But there are other passages where the terms are used interchangeably. And so when they are used interchangeably, you have to accept that they're used interchangeably. The Lord's Prayer is, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so the idea being that the kingdom of heaven is on its way, it's coming to earth, it'll be realized on the earth. And that's the kingdom prayer that they're taught to pray there in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I've read a lot of developments that will break out a huge distinction between kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. And then at the very end of their development, they admit, they say, oh, by the way, these terms are used interchangeably, okay? Because you have parallel text. The same parables are given in Matthew as kingdom of heaven, and the same exact parables are given in Luke as the kingdom of God. And so you got one author in Matthew, one author in Luke, and they're teaching the same doctrine, but they use interchangeable terms, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. So I think we got to be careful with how we use that. So anyway, stay tuned, because we dealt with a lot of that in Matthew 13 already, and we got more coming up in the Olivet Discourse at the end of Christ's life. So we're going to do more work on that in the life of Christ. Appreciate that, too. Let me just throw one out to you guys. Who cares? Or why do I care? Why do I care if I'm not a Jew and I'm not under their promises and I don't have their destiny coming up, then is this like a waste of time? Why is this important? Why... Am I paying any attention to the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I'm sorry? Okay. Anything that calls into question God's character is important? There you go. That's what I'm looking for. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Absolutely. That's what I'm looking for. And God didn't command us when he wrote the New Testament to throw away our Old Testament. Okay? We continue to study the Old Testament. We continue to rightly divide the Word of Truth. And... with the understanding that everything that applies to Israel in an earthly sense, we're going to find principles of application that we can bring into the church for our edification in our literal rendering of how we function. Okay, the things that displeased him for his earthly theocracy still displease him today in our role as pilgrims and aliens and strangers. 1 Corinthians 10, we have to learn from their example that we don't fall in following the same example in unbelief. The things written in earlier times were written for our instruction. So we have a lot to learn from the doctrine as it pertains to Israel. But at the same time, we've got to rightly divide the word of truth and understand that we're not trying to claim their promises. We're not trying to enter into their promises. In fact, to do so is actually to desire a demotion. Okay, I don't want to be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. I want to be issuing the invitations as the bride of the Lamb. And to be invited to the wedding supper is a demotion. I don't want to come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's a temp job. I want to come to life and reign with Christ forever. Tribulational martyrs get the 1,000-year provisional reign. We reign forever. And so there's a big difference there. All right, moving on to the Gentiles. His opening paragraph is great. And then he spends the rest of the chapter not really going where he wants to go with it. Though neglected almost more than any other, the highway of prophecy concerning the Gentiles is one of the most extensive of the highways, as it is an essential to a right understanding of the prophetic scriptures as any other, and is earlier in human history with respect to its beginning than the previous one. Okay, admittedly, it came first, from Abraham to, from Adam to Abraham. Like the other major highways which concern God's creatures, the highway respecting the Gentiles extends on into eternity. All right. Only the highway of history and prophecy relative to the angels exceeds that related to the Gentiles in its vast extent. Why is the angel longer than the Gentiles? Because they were earlier. Okay? They came before the Gentiles. Now, let's just take his introduction here, and let's write the chapter the way it should have been written. Oh, and I don't have an eraser, so let's just pretend. Okay. Now we know when the class is going to end. It's going to end when I run out of whiteboard. All right. Gentiles. Starting with Adam, and then in the 70 divisions of humanity in Genesis chapter 10, also including Acts chapter 17, where it says that God has appointed their boundaries and their times of habitation. God is still concerned with the outpouring of Gentile history. God is still involved in what the nations are going to have as their inheritance. If Israel's boundaries extend to the river Euphrates, then who has the land on the other side of the Euphrates? Who's going to have it in the millennium? Gentiles. Which Gentiles? And which Gentiles are going to have the land on the other side of the Nile River in Egypt? And which Gentiles are going to have this continent? Is it going to be the Americans, or is it going to be the Navajo? Or the Cherokee? Or the... See? Why are those people coming back? Are the Comanches coming back? And who are the Americans anyway? But a mongrel. All right? Anyway, I'm going to get in trouble tonight. Understand from Genesis 10 and Acts 17 that God has a future for the Gentiles. Job, the book of Job is awesome. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end I will take my stand upon the earth. For my flesh I will see God. Job understood a future physical bodily resurrection. He will have an allotted portion at the end of the age. He will be resurrected on the millennial earth, and Job will have a tremendous estate on the millennial earth. So God has a destiny for the Gentiles, every Gentile nation. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Those are the heavenly condos that visiting Gentiles will get to reside in when they visit heaven during the millennial kingdom and in the fullness of time. Now, the rest of this I'm going to take issue with. There comes a point, okay, from Adam to Abraham, it's a Gentile stewardship. After Abraham, it's Israel's stewardship, okay? Now, something happens here. So this is Gentile, and this is Jewish. Now, there's problems in this chapter the way Schaeffer develops it, because something happens in 586 B.C., in 586 B.C., God chops off the sovereignty from the Jewish people out of Jerusalem. In 586 B.C., so now we're talking from Abraham to really till Christ, and then yet future after the rapture, it will resume. This is Israel's stewardship, okay? Now let me ask you something. Did Israel's stewardship change when David became their king? No, stewardship was still Israel's, right? What about when David died and Solomon became king? Did the stewardship change? What about when Rehoboam became king? Stewardship change? What about when the Civil War came and 10 tribes went to the north? What happened to the stewardship? Did it go back to the Gentiles? It still stayed Israel's stewardship. That's right. Now, on down through the divided kingdom, 10 tribes get swept away. It's still Israel's stewardship. When Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys Jerusalem and vacates the Davidic throne, all right, destroys the temple, the glory departs, we've got to be cautious here because what Schaeffer writes, it appears that he puts the Jewish stewardship on hold while what he calls the times of the Gentiles begins their course. And here's where I want to fix what he wrote, okay? Because from 586 B.C. all the way through 2010 and counting, we're still dealing with what the Gospel of Luke calls the times of the Gentiles. And in this chapter, did you read this chapter? You see what I'm talking about? Who read this chapter? You did? Anybody else read this chapter? Okay. When you read this chapter, in the 3 weeks ahead of you, you have extra time to read. When you read this chapter, Schaeffer is going to he's going to say, you know this parenthesis we have right now in the church? Well, there was another parenthesis that came before that when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and Gentiles were given dominion over the Jews. Okay? Don't even go there. And he goes there with tribulation. Yeah. Let's not go there. Let's keep the stewardship, Jewish stewardship. He's blending a lot of things related to kingdom as in terms of. Right. What I'm trying to show is that Israel had the stewardship before David was ever enthroned. They keep their stewardship with David and his descendants on the throne. And they still keep their stewardship with David's descendants removed from the throne. And all the way down through, and we know they still have stewardship because he keeps sending Jewish prophets. He keeps sending Daniel and Ezekiel and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and John the Baptist and Jesus. And every prophet he keeps sending is still a Jewish prophet. And they're still writing scriptures. They have not lost their stewardship. It's not gone back to a Gentile stewardship. Don't confuse the fact. What the times of the Gentiles is concerning, it concerns the Gentile political dominance, the earthly dominance they have over the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And they're not going to get their sovereignty back, their political sovereignty back, until Jesus Christ is seated on the throne in the millennial kingdom. So just please understand that. And I think it's a flaw, and it's a sad flaw. It's worth studying. We need to study Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. We've got to study Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. We've got to study the history, the prophetic history of the Gentiles. But it does not relate to their dispensation or their stewardship. Okay? We can understand them as it outlines their unfolding, but we cannot blend political governance with stewardship. Let me ask you this. The church started stewardship in 33 A.D., the day of Pentecost, 33 A.D., okay, May 30th, wasn't it? Something like that. Whatever it was. I think it was May 30th, 33 A.D., okay. But what political dominance did we have? Did Christians have? None. For 3 centuries, none. Until the worst thing in the world was Constantine made Christianity the empirical religion. All right. We as stewards, implicit with that stewardship does not come political dominion of this planet. So be cautious, because when the times of the Gentiles, that really comes from the vacation of the Davidic throne, okay, where the Davidic throne is vacated. It was vacated when they were swept away into Babylon. And it's never been reseated, ever. When Zerubbabel came back from Babylon, he did not take the Davidic throne. Zerubbabel was entitled to it. He was the legal heir of David. The line of Christ goes through Zerubbabel, but Zerubbabel ruled as a Persian governor. He did not sit on the throne of David. And on to the point of Mary giving birth to Jesus, he was entitled to that throne, but he never took it. He still hasn't taken it. Here we are in 2010 AD. He still hasn't taken it. He will take it when he returns in Second Advent. And so the time of the empty or the vacated Davidic throne is called the times of the Gentiles. Please don't confuse it with the dispensation of the Gentiles. And I think some of the language is a little fuzzy in that chapter where he blends dispensation concepts with political dominance. All right? So, just be warned as you read that. Now, the Gentiles do have a future. I would tell you that it comes not from the prophecies of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The promises of Babylon is Babylon is going to be overthrown, replaced with Persia. The future for Persia, well, they don't have a future. They're going to be replaced by Greece. The future for Greece, Greece doesn't have a future. They're replaced with Rome. Okay, what's Rome's future? To be ruled by Antichrist and then be destroyed by Jesus Christ. All right. Now, there are Gentiles that will have promises. Moab and Ammon are going to have promises in the millennial kingdom. Egypt will have a place in the millennial kingdom. Assyria will have a place in the millennial kingdom. These things boggle our minds. But Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome are crushed to the dust when the mountain hits them at Armageddon. Okay? Second Advent. What about the United States? Where do we fit in? What's our part in the 70 divisions of humanity? What is our part? You know, and I find it's going to be kind of interesting. You know, of course, we have no part in that because we're bride. We're church. Okay? But after the rapture, then whatever, you know, Americans get saved after the rapture, if America still exists at that point, what is their estate going to be in the millennium? Are they a people? Are they a new people? What is their heritage? And what happens when a people gives way to a new people? All right? There's a lot of issues there. Let me just give you Acts 17 so that you understand it and understand there's the Father's sovereignty that's at work. And he's in Athens giving a sermon here on Mars Hill. Acts 17:26. He, this is God, he's not the unknown God, he's not the unknown and unknowable, he's nearby and knowable. God made from one man, from one blood, or from one, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So forget white and black and Chinese or Indian or all the things we call now races based upon skin coloring, okay? Every last one of us is a descendant of Adam and Eve. And then beyond that, we're descendants of Noah. Okay? He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times. When do they start? When do they end? And the boundaries of their habitation. Boundaries are a good thing. God designed boundaries. Boundaries are order. Boundary, of course, we've got a whole movement today that no borders. You know, people should just go where they want to go. And, you know, there shouldn't be a river in between one country and another country. And anyone who wants to ought to just come. Why not? Well, God says, no, there's boundaries. And he actually organized boundaries. After the Tower of Babel, he organized the nations into their land grants, into their boundaries, according to their families, according to their tribes, according to their languages. Okay? It's part of God's feature for the orderly function of the human race. Now, all of that's under attack, because the forces of Satan are trying to go global, where it's all just one global society, one global government, one global economy, one global... The world is headed towards eschatology, is headed towards end times, and we understand that. But God's design is for boundaries. And more often than not, he draws boundaries by rivers or by oceans or by mountains or other geographic territory whereby you... You have your side and they have their side, okay? Fences make good neighbors. But it also is so that nations can apply the Ten Commandments like individuals comply the Ten Commandments. Nations don't covet other nations. They don't steal from other nations. They have their land, and these other nations have their land, and you protect your land. And There's laws of establishment that relate to nationalism that I think we our culture could do some improvement in understanding today. Okay. Anyway, if you really want to break down the study on the Gentiles, you have to go back to Genesis. You have to understand Ham, Shem, and Japheth in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood and understand the blessings that were given then. He is the God of Shem. He enlarges Japheth, and Ham is made a servant. Okay? Now that's the reality of what God has promised for the course of Gentile history. And that has played out in the course of Gentile history. All right? That's not to say that Hamitic peoples can't get saved. That's not to say that Hamitic peoples are racially, genetically inferior. Okay? This has been used by racists to validate slavery and racism and so forth, to tell the black people that, oh, well, you're just Hamitic and God designed you to be a servant and you've been cursed and so forth. Okay? It's the wrong way to handle Genesis 9 and 10. All right? The idea that every nation has its boundaries, it has its time. When we just finished reading there in Acts 17, the boundaries, appointed times, and the boundaries of their habitation. So, in the millennial structure, this is what's going to be enforced. Any questions on that? Just when you read the chapter, don't confuse the political domination. Right now, who dominates Jerusalem? The Jews or the Gentiles? The Gentiles. Mainly our country, more than any other country in the face of the earth, controls Jewish policy, which is kind of sad. Well, I mean, it's understandable because that's the nature of Gentile dominion. But when we turn hostile to the Jewish people and when we start siding with the Arabs against the Jews for what should be Jewish land, we're just opening ourselves up to discipline. And it's going to increase the more our hostility to Israel increases. All right. Anything about the Gentiles, about their future? Let me ask you this. Where's the Gentile Bible? They didn't have one. They had the stewardship from Adam to Abraham, but they wrote no scripture. There is no Gentile Bible. The closest you get is the book of Job. It focuses on Gentile activities, but it was written in Hebrew. And I believe it was composed by Moses during his exile in Midian. Whatever the case, God did not start writing scripture until the Jews received their stewardship. We have had three human stewardships, Gentile, Jewish, and church. And the Gentiles didn't have a scripture. The Jews wrote in the Hebrew scriptures. And then in the church is when we finally get a Gentile language put to scripture. And that's the Greek New Testament that we have today. Anyway, things to think about. What will the Third Testament be written in? English, hopefully. I don't want to learn another language. All right. Hebrew again. All right, that's cool. All right. For those of you that have not yet read chapters 17 and 18, then get them read. For 3 weeks from today, we got three chapters, 19, 20, and 21. Three chapters that have to be read before our next session. Chapter 19, chapter 20, and chapter 21. Chapter 19 is prophecy concerning Satan, evil, and the man of sin. 20 is prophecy concerning the course and end of apostate Christendom. And chapter 21 is prophecy concerning the Great Tribulation. So that should be interesting summer reading for you, recreational reading. Father, thank you for your truth, for your faithfulness. Your word is truth. And Father, in your will and in your perfection, and this is the final truth, the final Bible class, the final teaching here on Woodrow Avenue for Austin Bible Church. Again, we're in your hands. We're looking for that signature tomorrow. We're looking to move. We're looking for all these things. But as we say, not my will but thine be done, Father. If you want to delay and linger even longer, teach us greater patience, then that's your good pleasure, and I thank you for it. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.